you'd like, you can turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 10. This has to do with the restoration for Judah and Israel. And I wanted to start today by making an introduction that my wife is going to absolutely hate, but probably not for the reason you might think. I wanted to ask you this question. What is this? This is before me right here. Somebody said a chair. And most people on earth would probably agree with you. They'd say a chair. And you might be right. You might be right. That might be a chair. But why do we call it a chair? Why is this formation of particles called a chair? If every chair on earth was destroyed in a great fire, would you still have in your mind what a chair is? So does that mean that a chair is actually an idea rather than a formation of solid matter? And speaking of solid matter, what makes this chair solid? The particles here in this chair are far enough apart to where it's hard to say if it's really solid or not. You know, there's microorganisms that could fly right through that chair without ever hitting something solid. So is that chair even solid at all? What about if we were to take it apart? You know, pretend that it's made of wood. I couldn't find one made of wood, but pretend that it's made of wood. If we were to disassemble it and a bunch of just wood shards were laying on the ground, would that still be a chair? What if we slowly just sawed off incremental portions of it? Just the smallest little part, one little sliver after another. At what point would it no longer be a chair? When the legs were removed, when we could no longer sit on it, if it were down to one single grain of wood, should I go and sit and act as if it was a chair? What about our own size in regards to this chair? You know, I have an infant at home, and to him, this chair may look like a table or a mountain. To a giant, they may think of it as a toothpick. So what makes this actually a chair? Now let's say I get past all that and I say, okay, I actually believe that this here before me is a chair. Now, what should I do with it? If I were to sit, do I trust that the molecules or the objects in this chair are going to remain in a solid state and that my own particles wouldn't just be absorbed into them? Do I also trust that this is in fact a solid chair and not just a hologram of a chair created by the new artificial intelligence, ChatGPT? Have you seen those people who are wearing those goggles who like accidentally just punch their TV, or they're in a simulation where they're, you know, supposed to be falling and they don't realize that it's not real life and they just kind of splat on the floor? Some people forget what reality is. Now, also, do I entrust the integrity of this chair? That this is a good chair, that it's a reliable chair. If I sit on it, will a leg snap and send my body hurtling to the ground? Do I also believe that if I go to sit on this chair, there are no members of our youth ministry sneaking behind to pull it out from under me? Also, can I trust that this chair will support my body weight? Not too long ago, I went to my in-law's house and I sat on a chair and it promptly broke and I fell to the ground. They had that chair for 30 years, and I sit on it once, and it breaks. That was a real confidence killer for me. So, will this chair actually hold me up? Will it do what it's designed to do? And then finally, and this is the part my wife's going to hate, is it really even me attempting to sit on this chair? What if I'm merely dreaming right now, and in reality, I'm laying before you, asleep right now? Or maybe I'm in some laboratory with my brain attached to some computer and they're giving me this illusion of being before you today and talking about whether this piece of computer programming is actually a chair. I took a philosophy class at Liberty, and this is where he started the discussion, my professor. And a lot of our world kind of stops here. Can we really know anything for certain? This is one of the most basic things that we have in our world. And there's quite a lot of reason to doubt if it really even is what it is. Can we really know anything? You know, the philosopher René Descartes, he struggled with this for ages, and he finally came to the conclusion. He said, I think, therefore, anybody know it? I am, right? He realized that he must exist because he can think. And even if we think we don't exist, who's thinking, right? So if I think really hard, I don't exist. Something's still thinking that. So he realized we must exist because we think. So if I've built this, so we now kind of have established that this might be a chair. It's a good chance it's a chair. I'm actually here before you, and I'm able to think, and therefore I am. What do we do with all that? What do we do with our existence? You know, and a lot of philosophers have gone into hedonism, which is just the pure joy of life. You know, get as much happiness as you can. Marie Antoinette said, let them eat cake, right? All the serfs, all the poor people, you just give them cake and they'll be satisfied. Seize the day, carpe diem, be all that you can be. YOLO, you guys remember YOLO? You only live once, you do you, bro. Another caveat of this is relativism. If we can barely get to the point where we realize what a chair is, who is to say that we can or should agree with who we're allowed to marry? We don't even, we're just here. We may as well just have fun. You can marry whoever you want. Or maybe on somebody, how they can find happiness or what laws we should make. Everybody should be able to do what's right in their own eyes for their own joy. That's hedonism. And then America, we kind of moved beyond that. We went to this thing called social hedonism, which is instead of just focusing on our own happiness and realizing that everything's just for us, we also must consider our social cohorts or the people around us, the people who look like us, who talk like us, who act like us. We should also look out for their good, all for one and one for all. As long as our society is progressing, we are doing well. This is where most of our world is right now. However, when these groups and when these cohort systems, and they start to run into one another, the hedonism part, the happiness part, starts to dissolve. There's no absolute truth, but instead just works what works best for the most people. Things like social justice, talking about the sins of our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents in order to fix our societal problems today. All of these things focus around how we might do the most and get the best, not only for ourselves, but for all of those around us. But that still leaves a question. What if there's a higher being who cares about something higher than the overall happiness of a specific group of people? And that's what leads us to this thing called Christian hedonism. Sorry, I'm a little behind on my notes here. But Christian hedonism is what I believe, and it's this belief that says that the Christian life should be the pursuit of maximum joy in God. There's joy both in quality and quantity, fullness of joy and joy forevermore in Psalm 16:11, and it's found only in Him. While this means a lot, right? It means a lot. It's the conviction that God's ultimate goal in this world, which is His glory, and our deepest desires are one and the same. Because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So if we're going after God as hard as we possibly can, it brings us joy. It brings us happiness. It gives us the ability to see God for who He is. Not only is God the supreme source of satisfaction for the human soul, but God Himself is glorified by our only being satisfied in Him. Therefore, our pursuit of joy in Him is essential. So my main point today, and this is what we're going to be talking about, comes from Psalm 115:101. That's also a song, but it says, "Not to us, but to your name be the glory." We're going to see that here in Zechariah 10. Zechariah 10 is an interesting passage because it's my belief that it has to do with Israel. It has to do with Israel. And and it's a prophetic passage. So it has to do with a future for Israel, right? Zechariah 10. We're going to go ahead and just read it, and we're going to go ahead and look at what this means to Israel and what it means to us. It says this, "Ask rain from the Lord in the season of spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for a lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him," or from Judah, "shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them." Again, the house of Judah, the house of Joseph, he's going to bring them back together because he loves them. "And they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God. I will answer them. Then Ephraim," which is another word for Israel, "shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. It says, I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. They shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there's no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and a scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord." So we're going to go ahead and take a look at some attributes of God that we see here in this passage in the midst of his relationship with his people, Israel. Now, as we look at the future and we see that we believe that Jesus is going to return, right? We can add to that concept this reality that when he returns, it will be with the redemption of Israel in his mind. When he comes, Israel will have already undergone this spiritual upheaval. They will have experienced this political devastation under the Antichrist. They will have experienced economic devastation. They will have gone through social devastation. They will be under tremendous spiritual turmoil as the forces of hell and Satan will have grappled against the 144,000 who will proclaim the gospel. And there will be an Armageddon that rages in a battle. And no question about it, that great war occurs in the land of Israel in the end times. The great war will occur, will sweep away, and this is the important part, it will sweep away any Jewish delusion that they could possibly bring the kingdom on their own. They're going to need to turn to somebody. So when Jesus returns, there's going to be this great revival in Israel. They will meet the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, a little bit further it says, in Zechariah, it says, "And one shall say to him, what are the wounds in your hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." They'll recognize him. They'll finally see him for who he is. And they'll be saved. Their souls will literally be jolted into salvation by the return of Christ. Now, when Israel is saved, what's going to happen? And I believe that this is what's going on here in chapter 10. Just what exactly occurs? What are the benefits of the salvation for the people of Israel? And we're going to go ahead and start with Christ. The promises for his people are first redemption. And we see this as Christ is shown as first a cornerstone. He's saying that Christ is the one who's going to come and he's going to give stability to Israel just like he did his church. And they've needed this for so many centuries. David Barron, in his commentary, says that the great architect of the universe has purposed for himself from all eternity to raise out of frail, imperfect human materials a glorious temple for his own eternal habitation through the Spirit, which, when completed, shall show forth even more than the material temple of the universe to principalities and powers the infinite power and manifold wisdom of God. And in order to ensure that temple's eternal safety, he has bestowed on it great care in its foundation. He himself laid it. God laid the foundation. And the tried and precious cornerstone which he has laid as the basis of this mystical structure is his own Son, who is perfected forevermore, against whom the gates of hell cannot prevail. So Jesus is the cornerstone. He's also shown as the tent peg, or here I'm going to show you this. You can kind of see in the image there, there's this big tent, and in the middle there are these pegs that are kind of holding up the tent. We also have pegs that we put at the edges of the tent to hold it in place. And while it's not 100% sure what is meant here, it says most people reading this in the time of Israel would have actually thought it would have been the middle peg of this tent, the thing that holds the entire thing up. And in Isaiah 22, verse 23, he says, "I will fasten him like a nail in a sure place, and he shall be a glorious throne to his father's house." And in verse 24 it says, "And they shall hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of the cups to the vessels of the flagons." So you see here in the middle of this, of these tents, you know, tents are made of fabric. So anything that you want to kind of put up, that you want to look at, you put on these middle stakes. So not only is Jesus seen here as the thing that's holding up the tent, but it's also adorning the tent. It's what makes the tent beautiful. There's beauty in Christ. They hung their paintings or their portraits or representations of people in the family. They hung all their fancy pots and pans. They hung it all on this middle nail, this middle post. And then finally, we see Christ here as a battle bow. He's called this battle bow. Now, the Lord had already given us an indication of what this is. When we go back to chapter 9, he judged Greece, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he said, "I bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, raised up the sons of Zion against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee like a sword of a mighty man." There, you can see that God already is pictured as if he's an archer pulling a bow. And here God is seen as the battle bow himself. He's a conqueror without equal. He is a warrior who will come and destroy the enemy. If you read Revelation 19:11, you'll see that he comes in power to conquer and to destroy. And you just real quick think about this, reading this as, you know, a pre-Christ Jew. Doesn't really surprise you that they expected something a little bit different than Jesus, right? Even though in the passage before it talks about him coming in on a donkey, a lowly donkey. Here we see him as a cornerstone, a tent peg, a battle bow. They were expecting some power. So the first part of this salvation that they're going to receive is this divine redeemer who's a cornerstone, a nail, and a battle bow. Now the result of this is that every oppressor shall be scattered. What the verse is saying is that all oppressors will be put out together. Israel, at the end, will no more be oppressed. The divine Redeemer will conquer the enemy. So that's the first promise we see here, is they're going to get a divine Redeemer. The second, I wrote here, promise of a future of his prosperity. His prosperity, with capital H. You know, we live in a world where if you say anything's coming that's prosperous, you're immediately thrown into, the prosperity gospel camp, and that's not what we're saying here. I want to make that clear. He gets to choose what prosperity is, and if we read the end of Zechariah chapter 9, and then our first verse here in chapter 10, we see, in verse 17, "For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young man flourish, a new wine the young women." And then in chapter 10, our first verse, it says, "Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain from the Lord who makes the storm clouds. There's good reason to believe that this rain that's being talked about is spiritual blessing poured out on his people, but there's also a good chance that it's actually talking about it's a physical rain and an abundance of crops actually being in Israel. Like, do you know the current kind of state of Israel? It's a desertous region, right? It's a dry region. And we see this in Isaiah 35 too. It talks about the desert rejoicing and blossoming like a rose in the wilderness. The solitary place will be glad for them. It appears as if when Jesus returns and sets up his new Jerusalem, the physical land will actually become more lush. The word for rain in Hebrew doesn't speak of a torrential downpour or like a dangerous rain, but rather a gentle rain. In Hosea chapter 6, we see that it says, "Then shall we know if we follow to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come to us as the rain, as the latter and former rain to earth." In other words, God outpours his blessing as like a gentle rain. What a beautiful thing that is. He also promises a future of punishment for evil teachers and potentially even the Antichrist here. You know, if you read your Old Testament, a common kind of trope of Israel is that they often resort to idol worship. If you read Genesis 31, 1 Samuel 15, 2 Kings 23, you'll find in all those chapters this problem of idol worship. You know, these things that were forbidden by God, these things that were utterly wicked, they were speaking vanity, they were useless, they were like a sheep without a shepherd, they were being misled by these phonies. Ezekiel talks about how tragic it was in Israel's history to be without a shepherd. It says in Ezekiel 34, verse 6, "My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon the face of the earth, and none did seek or search for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd." So without a shepherd, we see problems, right? We see problems coming. In Matthew 24, Jesus also warns us about this. It says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. They shall deceive many, many false prophets, many false shepherds are going to come. Many false prophets shall rise, and they shall deceive many." In verse 23, "Then if any man shall say, Lo, here is Christ, and there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, showing signs and wonders, insomuch if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect." You see, Matthew is saying there's going to come a time where phony shepherds are going to deceive. They're going to deceive many people. So we see this. We see that this would definitely apply to the Israelites reading it in their day. They would see that and they would be, "Wow, this is happening now." So this is also a part of Israel's past. Idolatry and the occult for which God brought judgment on those shepherds. It's not just a past thing, though. There's belief that it's also going to occur again. There's a latent prophecy here. At the end, false teachers, false leaders are going to rise up, and God will come again, and he's going to punish them. In visiting his flocks, he's literally going to turn his flock into a battle horse, we see, to act in judgment against these false teachers. You know, when we read Revelation, we see that Israel's actually going to make a pact with someone at the end times, right? The Antichrist. What does the Antichrist do at the end? He sets up this thing in the midst of Jerusalem, an image to himself. So we're going to see false teachers in the future. We need to beware. So our God is a God who promises false teachers are coming. But our God is also a God who promises a future restoration of Israel in the midst of battle. You know, we see this kind of throughout our text. It says, "The Lord will be with them and go before them in a victorious battle." And he says, "It will be as if they were never cast off." It says that the northern and the southern tribes are going to be reunited. They're going to be given given the power of God intended from the beginning. God is merciful and he keeps his promises. Because I am the Lord their God, he says. What a powerful thing. You know, kind of just a little bit of application here in the midst of that. This is a all of Scripture thing. You can go back to Genesis and read to Revelation. You're going to see this over and over again. We don't deserve it. God's people don't deserve it. But God says, I'm going to keep my covenant because I am the Lord their God. So he promises restoration in the midst of this. Finally, he promises a future rejoicing of Israel. It says, yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. What a wonderful truth. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord naturally when God does all these things. When the Redeemer comes and everything begins to rain blessing and justice is given against the enemy and restoration is brought to the nation, the natural response is their joy. The joy here is intense. It's as if they had had a little bit too much to drink. They're saying there's going to be so much joy. The children are going to see it and they're going to chime in and everybody's going to be happy and they're going to be rejoicing in the Lord. There's going to be excitement when he sets up this new Jerusalem. And then this is kind of the focus of our text today. Pastor Doug gave this sermon titled, Bring Them Home. And he promises this regathering of Israel. Verse 8, your version might say, I will hiss for them or I will whistle for them. God is going to step on the edge of his kingdom someday in heaven. He's going to make this whistle sound. I'm not sure if I can do it. You know, something like that maybe. He's going to make that sound and they're all going to come. It's a great thought. And I'm going to gather them because I've redeemed them. I'll whistle for them because I redeemed them. It's my plan. It's all my plan. I did it. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to gather them. And he says, as they have increased in the past, at this time there were many Jews. As they've increased, they're going to increase again. Perhaps commonly to what happened in Egypt, the phenomenal increase there, they're going to flourish in the kingdom. Who gets the glory, though? Who gets the whistle? God. They've been scattered. You know, if you look at kind of where the state of Israel's at right now, there's a good chunk of them live here in the United States. I sowed them all over the world, but I'm going to whistle for them, and when I whistle, they're going to come. They're going to come from everywhere, and their hearts are going to be turned towards me, and they're going to remember me in far countries, and they're going to come back, and I'm going to bring them because I've redeemed them. And he even talks about, you know, kind of even the topographical or the changes to the map even as a result of this. In verse 11, he tells about that. I'm going to need to remove some obstacles because so many are going to be coming. They're going to pass through the sea of affliction and smite the waves in the sea and the deeps of the river shall dry up. The pride of Assyria will be brought down. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. In other words, if God has to, he's going to change things in order that his people may come. As God moves to bring them, if he has to, he'll dry up a sea. If he has to, he'll dry up a river. He'll smash the pride of a belligerent nation like he did of Assyria. He'll remove any kind of dominance that Egypt might have hold of or any other nation. And again, Assyria and Egypt were kind of general enemies of Israel back in that time. So this would have resonated with those people. He says, I'm going to wipe out any obstacle to get my people back. That's what he'll do. So what does God promise? All of these wonderful things in regathering Israel. And our last one here is that he promised a total and complete revival of Israel. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. The verse simply says that there's going to be complete and total spiritual revival. Maybe you'd call it divine revival. They shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Well, that's what's going to happen for Israel. That's the future. That's where history's going. And it's great to know it, how infinitely greater it is to be a part of it. We know that Christ will be there to experience it all. So, in conclusion, and I want to I want to say that this is, anytime that we deal with prophecy, there's a myriad of understanding, a myriad of takes on this. And why I started off with that kind of philosophical opening, introduction, is because I think sometimes we get caught up in looking at the chair. You know, and by the chair I mean the Lord. You know, we look at him and we, you know, we want to think about all the different ways and all the different, you know, opportunities to navigate the text. We see that, you know, God is trustworthy. We see that there's beauty in God. There's beauty in this chair. We see there's truth in this chair. We listen to podcasts about the chair. We read books about the chair. We study about the chair. We take classes about the chair. You know, we try our best to fully understand what this chair is. We may even teach about it in church. But I think sometimes we don't sit in it. We don't sit in the chair. We don't rest in the chair. So how do we rest in the chair? We realize that God can do it. He can do whatever he wants to do. You know, you may have been reading all those things about Israel with me and thinking, that seems a little far-fetched. You know, I wonder, maybe all that doesn't really matter. There's some theologians who'd say, all that stuff we just read, now that all that just applies to the church now. God doesn't really have a plan for Israel in the midst of all that. But when we think about the fact that, man, we serve a big God. We serve a God who is, he's faithful. Like we talked about, all the different things about the chair that make it a chair. God is perfect in every way. Our view of the passage, and it could be wrong. It could be. We might be way off. It's hard to look at prophecy and speak with conviction. But you know what I've realized as I've studied this passage? I want to make God as big as I can. I want to see him for who he is. I want you guys to leave here today being like, wow, what a mighty God we serve. What a huge God we serve. He cares about his people. He loves his people. He's going to do for his people what he talked about from the beginning. He still loves them. He still cares for them. He's able. He can move mountains. He can change topography. He can draw people from all across the world. He's going to be a warrior in battle. He's going to redeem them. He's going to restore them. He's going to take care of them. He's going to bring them home. What a mighty God we serve. So not to us. This isn't about us. You know, part of the reason why I struggled with this passage in bringing it to you is this passage is really hard to make about us. It's really hard to apply this one to our lives. But maybe the answer is we don't have to. It's not about us. It's about him. Let's make him big. Not to us, but to his name be the glory. It's always been about him anyways. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you, God, and we thank you for this text. That, to be honest, is not an easy one. It's not one that you'll hear many sermons being preached on, God, but we know that you have it in your word for a reason, and you are holy and mighty and beyond all compare, and you love your people, God. We thank you, God, that we've been grafted in, that we also have a chance to be saved. God, I pray that we would make you big this week, that we would see you for who you are. God, we love you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.